As you can see, our text this morning is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So if you would stand with me as we read from God's Word in respect of it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Word of God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So ends the reading. You may be seated. I'm going to try and make it through this morning's message. As you may be able to tell, I'm coming down with something. So we'll see how long my voice lasts. But as I was working through this message, kind of reworking it as well for this morning, I was reminded, and I think it's always good that we are reminded, just how small we truly are in the presence of our God. My prayer this morning would be that you would also be reminded of this truth. We are to humble ourselves before him, or he will crush us. Let this morning be a time of remembering what we have in Christ Jesus and what we have by his work. Now, in American culture, there are rights and there are privileges. Many people in our culture do not fully understand the difference between the two. One example is the Second Amendment debate. The opposition says that owning a firearm in today's world is not a right. There's no need for it anymore. However, the supporters of the Second Amendment say that this is not the case, but that it is part of the Constitution, and therefore it is a protected right, no different than the right to vote. Now, as we get into our message this morning, I want to lay the foundation of understanding here. There are differences between rights and privileges. There are differences, and some of these are actual legal definitions, and I'll give you some examples here. Rights are something that all can do and be involved with. That is a right. Whereas privileges are something that only a select group can do. The simplest example would be driving. Driving is not a right. It is a privilege. I can tell you that we have privileges with our God, and I hope you realize this. I'm not sure what rights we have with him, but I know we have endless privileges that come to us when we become disciples of Jesus Christ. And so this brings us to our big idea this morning. God's elect are to be set apart in their living and are to be actively and boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for their sins. Proclaiming, we could also substitute the word preaching. You don't have to stand behind a pulpit to be a preacher. We are all preachers of the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our first point, we're going to break this down into seven parts, and we will get through all seven this morning. But our first part, election by Christ. This will break down into several different parts, six words here, but you are a chosen race. We're going to break this down. This is where we can get the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is a very difficult one for many to accept, and many Christians are hard to accept that today. As this doctrine takes all power of salvation, every ounce of salvation out of the believer. You have no part in your salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. I think many of us here would rightly agree that this is how it truly is, because this is what Scripture truly teaches. We have been chosen. We have been predestined. He foreknew us. These are Scripture. These are verses. This is the Word of God. These phrases speak to the truth that God ordained, God called, and God worked all things in order that we would become part of His glorious family. We are redeemed by the blood, the precious blood of his beloved Son. Jesus' death on the cross did not make salvation a possibility for unbelievers to repent and believe, but it sealed that salvation for those who are elected. It did not just pay most of our sins off, and then we come along and we do something to get the rest of it paid off, but it completely blotted them out. It blotted them out so that they would no longer be viewed in the sight of God. God would look upon us and he would see his son, Jesus Christ. We now have his righteousness. We are justified because of Christ. The doctrine of election demonstrates a couple things that I want to call to our attention this morning. The first being, if the doctrine of election is not true, then we serve a God that is not sovereign. He cannot be partially sovereign or mostly sovereign or sovereign in most things, but not all things. Either God is sovereign or he is not. And I can tell you the end result. If God is not sovereign, then he is not God. And if he is not God, then we are the most to be pitied, as what the Apostle Paul would say. Our salvation is not earned. We cannot get it by having a perfect church attendance. We cannot get it by how many ministries we are a part of. We cannot get it just because we declare it. It is not a name it and claim it type of deal. We cannot get it because we give a high amount of money. We give a high amount of our time to the church. We have a high amount of skill that we can dedicate. It is by his own counsel. It is for his own pleasure that he has called us and predestined us to enjoy him for all eternity. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not even the faith that we come to believe in Jesus Christ is our own. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We have been selected. We do not turn ourselves into saints. Look at Acts chapter 7 and 8. Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, was persecuting the church, and at this point, heartily agreed, he held the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen to death. Yet on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ converted him. Paul was selected by God to advance the gospel and to suffer for Christ's sake. And what did Paul do to earn this selection? Not a thing. There was nothing that Paul did to earn that selection. But God chose him. Take a look at Exodus 33:19. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. This thing brings us to point B. Election is totally by divine grace. Grace is that thing that we do not always appreciate or understand. I think we undervalue the grace that we have. A lack of understanding means a lack of appreciation. Since we have done nothing to earn our salvation, then there is nothing we can do to lose our salvation. We can come to that conclusion that we have eternal salvation. It's because of him, because of Jesus Christ. He said, it is finished. It is done. It is accomplished. There's no going back. He did it for his own purpose and his own pleasure. We can look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 to see the depth of this truth, where it says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, for each other. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. God has chosen you. Not just me, not just my wife, but each and every one of you. If you are a believer in Christ, if you are his disciple, God has chosen you before the fall. Before he even said, let there be light, he knew you. That's an amazing truth. An amazing truth. because God has chosen you from the beginning of salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, from the beginning of what? Just like I said, context here indicates that Paul is referring to before time became a thing, before light, we were chosen. And by being chosen, we have received his grace. Before we ever existed, before Adam and Eve were created, like I said, before the fall, all these things, what have we done to earn this grace? Before there was even light, what have we done to earn that grace? There was no human beings yet created. Adam wasn't even created. Yet you have earned the grace of God, or you have received the grace of God, not earned. We have not earned it. You can't earn it if you haven't even existed yet. The mere fact that it is grace means we cannot earn it. That's why it is grace. Because if we earn it, then it becomes wages. Romans 6:23 tells us what we have truly earned. And it is not grace that we have earned. It is the exact opposite. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We should always have a sense of awe, almost a sense of fear. And I'm not talking about that reverential fear. I'm talking actually trembling fear. We should almost have a fear because we could have just as easily not been chosen. We are 100% and completely powerless in where we will spend eternity. It is by his design, who he will save and who he will pass over. It is up to him who declares who he will save and who will endure his righteous and immense and everlasting wrath. Now that we have his grace, we are not to live a life of wanton pleasure. But there was a reason for our salvation. And it is not just for our benefit, as Romans 9:23 tells us. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand. Again, there's that thing, beforehand. Predestination. He selected, he elected beforehand. He prepared beforehand for glory. This brings us to our third point, point C. Election is the most holiness promoting. That word holiness is one of the biggest paradoxical statements of the entire Christian faith. Holy means to be separate. And if we are in Christ, we are holy. How often do we fail to even try to live holy lives? We are called and therefore empowered by his grace to live in but not like the world. Our being elected to his glorious salvation should empower us and encourage us to not just sometimes abhor sin, but to always abhor sin. For we have been chosen by his good pleasure. And again, let me emphasize that we offer no advantage to heaven over other sinners. So we should excel every moment of every day to live a life that is honoring to him. By being obedient to him, we are living holy lives as the people of Israel declared in Joshua 24, verse 24. We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice. This should be something that we declare daily. We will obey his voice. We will serve him. We know that Israel did not live up to their own declaration, partially because they did not submit themselves to the teaching, to understand what they were even saying. Much of the pain that Israel suffered here is because they did not do what Romans 6:17 tells us. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, not just from the mind, but from the heart, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. If you declare that you will serve the Lord and obey his voice, obedience can only come from the heart. True obedience can only come from the heart, not from the mind, anyone can obey from the mind for a time, but if we truly obey from the heart, that is something completely different. We can all drive the speed limit when cops are present. We have a cop present here. But if there's no cop present, look out. Look out. Sometimes we see a speed sign and we just say, you know what, that's just a suggestion. But that's not being obedient from the heart, only the head. Because we do not want that speeding ticket. Which brings us to our next point, point D. Election is eternal and unchanging. Our God is immutable. Do you know that? He is unchanging. As Malachi 3:6 tells us, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Revelation 4:8b, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who is, or who was, and who is to come." Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. He does not change. He is immutable. His attributes, his character, and his promises will never change. God is good. Would you agree with that statement? God is good. But do you realize this, that he will never become less good than he is today or more good than he is today? He is unchangeable. He is unchanging. His grace is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago. Whatever that time span is, it is the same. He is who he is because he is himself. And that should give us much strength. We have confidence in the goodness of God. We have confidence that he will be a refuge for us in our time of need. We have confidence in his provisions for our lives. As Jesus declared to us in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." We have peace with God if we are in Christ. When we have this peace with Christ, then we have strength to follow him and endure for him. We have the strength to move forward in our walk with Christ, wherever that walk may take us. Whether that is across the street to share the gospel with our neighbor, or across the world to start a church, wherever it is. That strength will keep us from falling into sin and from seeking after other gods. Do you know that we seek after other gods today? It may not be Baal or any of those from the Old Testament, but there are idols in our lives that we tend to put up before God. Those are gods, false gods, that we put in place of where the righteous God should be. Because God has called us to himself, we can affirm the words of Paul in Colossians 3:15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." When you have strength, you are at peace. And when you are at peace, you have strength. Brings us to our next point. Election is the most joy-producing hope. That word should instill in each of us great joy. Whether it is the hope of a successful year of ministry, we just kicked off the Awana year, we have great hope of what that can do, or the hope of recovery of a loved one who is suffering, or the hope that comes from the changing of seasons. We actually get to see the actual changing of a season finally, from summer to fall. There's great hope in that. Or the hope of winning the affections of that special someone. But what a better joy it is to be called by and to God. What great joy is that? The action of your calling should fill your heart with full of joy. So much joy that you cannot stop talking about Jesus Christ. Now, what are you hoping? I heard it said this way, and I'm probably going to mess up this quote, but what occupies your mind is what brings you the most joy. Is it Christ that occupies your mind the most, or is it something else? The joy and the hope that we should have is produced because of Jesus. The world we live in believes hope and joy are fickle things. But I tell you, our hope and our joy will be constant and overflowing as long as we are obedient to and in Christ Jesus. Will there be hard times? Yes, there will be. Will we stumble along the way? Yes, we will. But we must remain focused on obedience to Christ during those times. The dark times in our lives will bring the greatest light from Jesus Christ. When we begin to lose focus on Him who redeemed us, we forget the very fact that we have been called. We have been elected to an elevated position in the world. We have been given the righteousness of Christ. We have been granted His position. We will reign with Him one day. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. If we are part of the elect, then we have salvation, and that should bring us such joy to our hearts each and every time we consider this truth. This brings us to our actual second main point, dominion with Christ. Now, with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Levitical priesthood ended. The tearing of the veil in the Holy of Holies signified that all followers and believers of Jesus had access to the Father without the need of a prescribed priest. How many of us feel very priestly this morning? We are called to be a priesthood to God. We as Christians do not see our lives and our worship services as priestly endeavors. We're not wearing elaborate robes. Some of us may be fancier dressed than others, and that's okay. There's no prescription to what attire we wear to a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening gathering of the saints. We do not ceremonially cleanse our bodies before we come in. I know Pastor Ed illustrated some of the ceremonial washing of the hands once, and that seemed kind of ridiculous to me. But that's the things that were set up. We don't have to do these things. There is no formal altar to offer up our sacrifices, whether in the spirit or in the flesh. But we still serve the King. We still minister to Him. We serve Him best when we humble our hearts to His will. We serve Him best when we come to Him, not looking for Him to provide us something, although He does because He is a caring Father, but instead when we offer to give Him our all. That is how we best serve. We serve Him best when we serve one another. As Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 through 36, and verse 40, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." By serving one another, you serve Jesus Christ. Let's bring us to our second point here. Point B, priests reign with the King. The Greek word that we get royal from conveys a general idea of royalty. Actually, the elevated royalty of kings and that establishment. The spiritual house he mentioned in verse 5, which we didn't read, but in verse 5 he actually mentions this, it turns out to be a royal house. the dominion of a royal family. Believers are a ruling priesthood, literally a house of priests. Hebrews 7 tells us of the uniqueness of Christ's royal priesthood. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. I think we all know that he is descended from the tribe of Judah. A tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That was attested of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was the Old Testament model for the royal priest, and he foreshadowed Christ, the ultimate and perfect royal priest. Melchizedek is from two different words, melech, meaning king, and zedek, meaning righteousness. Literally, he is a king of righteousness. He lived during the time of Abraham, so he was not part of the nation of Israel, as the priesthood of Israel can only trace their lineage back to Aaron. And yet he is referenced here because, just like Jesus, neither of them descended from the tribe of Levi. But here's the difference. Jesus is the sinless royal priest who transcended the Levitical system, fulfilled the old covenant law, and offered himself as the new covenant sacrifice for sin. Because salvation unites believers with Christ, they too become royal priests. We will reign with Christ, but we must be made ready. That process of maturing us for the priestly service is here and now. Not when we get to heaven will we be made ready. We will be made perfect in heaven, but we will be made ready here. But today and tomorrow and the next day, that process goes on and on and on. This brings us to our third main point, separation to Christ. Peter is referring to the Old Testament to show that these privileges that we have were given to us in the past. Here he is alluding to Exodus 19, verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The Greek translation of holy nation literally means set apart people. Peter declares to the Holy Spirit that we are a chosen race. He, even as a Galilean Jew, understood the scriptures. And he understood that the chosen race was and only the Jewish people. But we see that understanding challenged when Jesus gives him the vision of the different foods on a blanket. Acts chapter 10, verses 11 through 16. "And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again, a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." This, of course, was right before Peter is summoned to preach to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. Again, we have to understand some of the smaller details here. Peter is a Jew, and Cornelius is a Gentile. A Jew was not even allowed in the home of a Gentile because that would make the Jew unclean. The lesson that he needed to learn was this: God shows no partiality with those that are called. It does not matter the skin color we have, what gender we are, or although there are roles that we are specifically assigned and designed for. It does not matter what ethnic or cultural background we are from. It does not matter what economic status we have. It does not matter the education level or field of study we are in. To what extent do these things supply our salvation? None. None whatsoever. Then why do we hold them in such high regard when they have such little eternal consequence? If Christ has declared us clean, then it is settled. We are clean. And if we are clean, we are part of that holy nation. We have been pronounced holy. This brings us to our second point, urged on to be holy. Now, we have been pronounced holy, but that is not the same as being holy. Yes, in the sight of God the Father, we are seen as holy, as I alluded to earlier. But that is the holiness of Christ that we are given at salvation. But there is something that we must do with that. That something is called holy living. We are to live our lives as holy, separate from those around us. We have all heard this many, many times over the years, and we may even grow dim to the reality of this command. Or we may have never grasped this meaning, and so never really sought to do it, to live holy, to be set apart from the world. You see, Peter is building off of what he wrote earlier in 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Which is a recurring theme from the Old Testament, and it carries right on into the New Testament. The children of Israel were called to be holy. One reason all of those, can I say it like this? Crazy ceremonial laws and dietary laws were set in place was so that the other nations would see them as different. They would be seen as set apart. That is the reason all these things were put in place. They would be living very differently. It was this very practical living that would continually draw attention to God, and it is that very practical living we are called to today. Yes, we can still eat shrimp. If you wanted to, you could eat caterpillars. I don't know why you would, but you can. It's not sinful. But we are still set, and we are commanded to live differently than the world. We are declared holy because of Jesus' completed work of salvation, but it does not stop there. We must follow through with that commandment to be holy. That would be our Christian lifestyle. How can we reconcile our being declared holy and yet do some of the vilest of things? You're declared holy. You are freed from the master of sin. Why would we ever go back? Brothers and sisters, I tell you this. One thing I know for sure is that even your deepest, darkest, most shameful sin is known by the Father. And not only that, but he's a witness through the committing of those sins. And he is the only witness that matters. It does not matter that we hide it from others. The only one that matters is that we try to hide it from the Father. We are called to holy lives, not just in front of other Christians, but also while we're in front of unbelievers or when we're all alone. This brings us to our fourth main point, the price or possession by Christ. Our sub point here is the price. Do you know that you're owned? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. I think we've heard that before, but I think we fail to live this out. We fail to understand that we are not free to live life as we see fit. We are a possession. We are, can I say it like this? We are property. Owned by the Most High God. When we go to the store and we buy things, those things become ours, right? You go to the store, you buy some groceries, they're yours. You can eat them, you can give them away, whatever it is, because they're yours. They were bought with a price. That is no different than us. We have been bought with a price. We no longer belong to ourselves. We no longer belong to the master of sin and deception. We belong to the master of righteousness. The blood of Christ was shed to buy our souls from death and hell. It is a wonder of compassion which fills angels with amazement. And it ought to overwhelm us with adoring love whenever we think of it, whenever we read about it in Scripture, or even utter the word redemption. What is meant by the purchasing us with blood? It signifies pain. Have any of you lately been racked with pain, acute pain, specific pain, that at times you know to some degree what the price was that the Savior paid? His bodily pains were great, hands and feet nailed to the wood and the iron breaking through the tenderest of nerves. His soul pains were greater still. His heart was melted like wax. He was very heavy. His heart was broken with reproach. He was deserted of God and left beneath the black thunderclouds of divine wrath. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. It was pain that bought you. It was that shedding of blood that purchased you. It was his death, his burial, his resurrection that broke you free from the reign of sin to live under the light yoke of the King of Righteousness. But we must remember what he endured, the payment he made. And remember that sin is an absolute affront to our God in heaven. We must wage war against sin within ourselves so that we might live life that brings honor to him, to his life, to his death, to his resurrection. We must endeavor to walk in a manner worthy, in such a way that unbelievers will see Jesus in us. His death was attended with unusual darkness. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, that we would meditate on this. The ever-living died to redeem us. The only begotten bowed his head in agony and was laid in the grave that we might be saved. You are bought then with a price incalculable, stupendous, infinite. That is the price which was paid for each and every one of our sins. Brothers and sisters, the greatest declaration that we could ever hear about our Christian faith is not you were made, or you have been provided for, or you are healed. But the greatest is this: you are bought. We have been purchased from the place of agony and despair and placed into glories of heaven. This brings us to our second subpoint, the promise. So what do we do with this thought? We have been bought. Now what? Do we sit idle waiting for his return? I tell you, no. We have been given a new life. We have been born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. And that should bring us so much joy. We have eternal life right now. We have been bought at such a great price by a greater God, and one day we will see our Savior face to face. But we have new life here and now. We have, by the election of God, been born again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We are a new creation with a heart that will seek after the things of God. If you declare you have been raised with Christ, then that you are a new creature, how is the desire of your heart? It should be seeking and desiring a close, intimate relationship with him. If it is not, Why not? What idols do you possess that keep you from serving and loving him the most? What idols do we hold on to that keep from putting him in his rightful place in our lives? One of the greatest examples that we have in all of Scripture is the calling and conversion of Paul. As I used earlier, one moment he was on the road to tear down the church, an instant later he became an instrument of Christ. It's an amazing, amazing event. Paul had a new life in that instant. He was no longer his own. He was now the property of Christ, doing the work of the Savior, spreading and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This brings us to our fifth point. We have been purchased and granted the Spirit, so we ought to be busy doing something. What is it that we should be doing? Sharing the gospel. We should be doing what I just did a few moments ago and what is done on just about every Sunday morning. Preach the gospel. We were not brought into the house of God so that we might lounge around on the couch and eat potato chips for all eternity. We were bought with a price. We were made holy so that we would proclaim the excellencies of Christ. The Greek word that we get proclaimed from literally means to publish or advertise. It has the image of someone standing on the highest hill or on the tallest building and screaming at the top of their lungs the great things he has done. But what is it that we are proclaiming? Would it be that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? Although that is true, it's very general. We are talking about here something that is very specific, something that people could see and understand. The gospel is a great way to start. What great things has Christ done for you? He has redeemed me. He has paid my debt. He has opened my eyes so I might see the truth of who I am in the sight of a holy God. We need to look at another Greek word to understand this imagery just a little better. The word excellencies. When we hear it, we usually think of some sort of royal attribute or quality. However, the Greek word here speaks of the ability to perform powerful and heroic deeds. Now, over the last few years, and I actually do this all the time, my wife kind of goes, "Where do you see all these things?" Now, what I'm talking about is the license plates. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but we've had a lot of transformation on license plates where they have the U.S. and then it has, I don't know, five-digit alphanumeric numbers or whatever, and they're usually veterans, military veterans. And so we've seen a proliferation of those on a lot of cars over the last few years. And then sometimes you'll actually see like a Purple Heart or a Bronze Star, these types of things. And what it does is it brings to mind the heroic deeds of some of these men and women who have served our country. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about declaring and advertising the heroic deeds of Christ, what he has accomplished, what he has done. Now, these license plates, they bring honor to our military veterans, and like I said, they advertise their heroic deeds in wars. We are to be advertising the greatness of the heroics that Jesus Christ did for us. He did not fight a war for us, though, but instead he ended a war for us. A war that we started against the righteousness of God. God ended it. We should be like the psalmist who wrote Psalm 118, verse 17. "I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord." This brings us to our sixth point. Throughout history, the unregenerate world has faced two kinds of darkness: intellectual and moral. Intellectual darkness is ignorance, which we could say it this way, is the inability to see and know truth. Whereas moral darkness is immorality, which we could say it this way. We could define it this way: the inability to see and do what is right. Now, the second type is what Peter is writing about. That is the immorality. We have been called out of darkness, out of the muck, the mire, the cesspool of human depravity. We have been called, we have been lifted, we have been elevated out of that through the work, the completed work of Christ. Though this morality we are called to is not our own. It is the morality of Christ. We have been chosen and called and moved from darkness into light. That is the light of Jesus. We have been moved into him. We dwell in him and him in us. We are the image bearers of God and therefore are given the same mind and righteousness of Christ. Upon salvation, we can no longer use the excuse of not seeing and understanding the truth of Christ. Our eyes have been opened. Our hearts have been renewed to seek after the things of Jesus Christ. We have the illumination of Christ. Many of the Spirit-inspired authors use the contrasting play of light and darkness, and there are legitimate applications for this. With the light of Christ, we can see the true nature of himself, the true nature of ourselves, the true nature of sin, and the true nature of Satan. With the darkness, we have no external reference. We cannot look to a holy God and see that he is the very definition of holiness, of mercy, of grace, and of goodness. We cannot see these things. We cannot see our depraved states, how terrible sin is. And we definitely cannot see how close we are to the precipice of hell. We cannot see this until we have the illumination, the light of Christ. But if we are in Christ, you are moved into his marvelous, wonderful, heart-warming, spirit-strengthening light. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. For it was God who commanded the first light at creation. He is also the one to command the spiritual light to come on within each of us who has been called. It is not until God turns this light on, we cannot choose, I say choose, quote unquote, we cannot choose him, for we do not see him for who he is. Because we are cocooned in a thick blanket of darkness. So dark we cannot even see the status of our own spiritual lives." This brings us to our seventh and final point, compassion from Christ. Now there are two types of mercy here that we're going to talk about. First one is general mercy. We serve a great God, do we not? A God who is merciful to all his creation. As Matthew recorded for us in Matthew 5:45, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." We can see that God blesses all things in his creation. He sends the rains, and he causes the crops to grow, provides for the beasts of the field to eat and grow fat so we might enjoy them. I love a good steak. We have many material blessings in our country, but how many people only receive this type of mercy? How many of those will on the last day stand before our Lord and Savior and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." I tell you, not many. Not many that only receive the general mercy of God will they ever see the joy of the master. Because they are unregenerate people. But we are not to that point just yet. We are still talking about God's general mercy. He allows the unregenerate to remain alive to give them time before his judgment comes, the judgment that we deserve the moment we are conceived, because we have already become guilty because of the sin of Adam. This mercy provides for the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. This mercy gives us joy in the material world. It allows us to enjoy the material blessings. We can have cars, we can have houses, we can have TVs, although there's not a whole lot on that's worth our time. We can have money. We can spend time with friends and family just talking about everyday things. Every conversation we have does not have to center around Jesus Christ and doctrine. We can have everyday conversations. Keep in mind that we should always reflect on the blessings that Jesus Christ gives us through those things. There is nothing sinful in and of themselves. We can enjoy season tickets to our favorite sporting event, or even enjoying a 5-pound bag of Skittles, if you so desire those things. All these things have been given to us because of His general mercy. And what a great God it is that He would be so gracious to bless us in such a way. This brings us to our second point, divine mercy. God's divine mercy is something so much better than His general mercy, is it not? His divine mercy is what is shown to His elect few. The elect not only will experience His general mercy, but will also experience His divine mercy. All those who are saved have received both. I don't know what kind of week that you've had, whether it was the most difficult week that you've ever had, or it was the greatest week of successes that you've ever had. But I will tell you this. If you are one of the elect, you have received both. You have received His general mercy and His divine mercy. You were granted time to repent and come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you were granted eternal life. Forget about how fair this life is or has been and has it treated you well. Forget all that. This world cares nothing for you. If you are in Christ, it hates you, because you're not of this world. You're of a different world. Christ has always been compassionate towards us. We can see that compassion even on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, whom He would spare even the wicked if 10 righteous ones were found. God would spare all those unrighteous that lived in those cities. He would spare them. He would rain down His general mercy instead of His fire and brimstone. We see it through Jesus' earthly ministry when He heals all of the illnesses and deformities. He fed thousands with food that would barely satisfy His closest disciples and Himself. He even raised people from the dead, which put an end to their loved ones' sadness. That's general mercy. How many of those that received that ever came to believe that He truly is the Son of God who came to redeem those that were lost? God's elect, although no more inherently deserving than anyone else, receive God's forgiveness for their sins and His deliverance from eternal condemnation, all according to His sovereign and loving purposes. I think Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 will sum up this point the best. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn, the prototype among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. I want to run through, as we close, I'm going to run through some of these privileges that we talked about this morning, just to kind of recall back to our minds what we talked about this morning. We have the privilege of being selected out of all peoples, not because of who we are or what we might bring or contribute to God or to heaven. We have the privilege of having received something that we have not earned. We have the privilege of having received something that not all people will receive. We have the privilege of receiving that which is for all eternity. We have the privilege of experiencing joy so beyond what the unredeemed know, so beyond their own understanding that they think we are fools. We have the privilege of serving the King, of ministering to Him, and to be close to Him. You cannot truly serve someone unless you are intimately involved with them. We have the privilege of reigning with the King. We have the privilege of having been declared holy by a holy God. We have the privilege of excelling to a holy life, just as Jesus lived a holy life. We have the privilege of having been bought by something so precious, the blood of Christ. We have the privilege of having been promised a new life and a new means to live that out. You don't have to do it under your own understanding and your own power that has been granted through the Spirit. We have the privilege of sharing the gospel and bring Jesus to the unredeemed. Do we ever view that as a privilege to go and evangelize the lost? That is a privilege to share the great joy and hope of Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of having received the light of Christ, that illumination, that understanding of Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of having a patient God. We have the privilege of having received His salvation. I hope you take time today, this week, and just consider some of these things that we have been granted through His mercy, through His graces, through His foreknowledge of each and every one who calls upon the name of the Lord. If you're not one of the elect, if you're not a disciple of Christ, I pray this would be a time. Don't delay. Don't delay. For He is coming again. We just don't know when. It could be within the hour. It could be 100 years from now. We don't know. Do not delay. Because when He comes, His divine mercy ends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We thank You for this morning, this time that we come together to worship You, to lift the name of Jesus Christ, to remember what He has accomplished for us, that it is nothing that we can bring, nothing that we can offer, nothing that we can consider or bribe or try and buy Your favor, but it is by the blood, the finished work of Jesus Christ. He bought us. Father, we thank You for Your great mercy, Your never-ending loving kindnesses to us. Father, we pray that this time was a sweet aroma to You. It was an offering from the heart to You to be celebrated for what has been accomplished. Father, I pray that we would remember these things as we go to the Lord's Supper. Father, I pray that we would be rejoicing in the finished work, that redemption work that is accomplished. And Father, I pray that we would repent of those sins that we know that we have committed. For You are a forgiving God. You are willing and able to forgive all sins, but we must confess. And Father, I pray that we would do so. Father, I pray that we would rejoice, we would remember, we would repent, all these things in celebration of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You for the privileges that we have through Your mercy, through Your grace, through Your foreknowledge, through Your election of us. Father, You so easily could have passed over us and sent us straight to hell, for that is what we deserve. But yet You, in Your divine wisdom, decided to demonstrate Your love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.